chapter 15.
Just a couple of things before we start. Reminding you again, turn the back page of your outline. I'm just glad there's a little bit of it. Just want to draw your attention to the fact that on Sunday the 3rd of April, so that's not next weekend, these days, but the weekend afterwards, we've got a few things going on, so I just want you to understand that we're not kind of clashing. What we will do is we'll gather here together as a church, and the focus of the church for that Sunday will really be on where we're heading as a church. I'll be looking at the beginning of 2 Timothy and thinking about our role and world purposes as we make this move across in the Coombs. We'll also be focusing on one of our own families here who are involved in ministry from both here at Cromwell and also in the Defence Force. So we'll be hearing a little bit about them with our Mad Lunch. That lunch will take place here on site. And then from 12:30, I think it is that right there? 12:30? Yes. From 12 o'clock, from 12 through to 1, we've actually got access to the school across at Coombs. And we thought it would be helpful for people just to get a little bit of a walkthrough. So the plan would be, you don't necessarily all have to arrive at the same time, we'll have it open during that hour. People to come across, it'd be really helpful for as many as possible to do that. And not least of which is those of you who've got children, to kind of get a feel for where the children will move from the auditorium across to the teaching facility where those classes will be, and where we'll have morning tea and that sort of thing. So that's the plan for the 3rd of April. Also, just to give you another reminder, next weekend is Easter. We'll be meeting on Friday and on Sunday, both at normal time at 9:30. And on further outlines there, it suggests if you can bring some hot cross buns to share. Alright, well, we've come to the end of Sam 7 of quite a long journey looking at this book of Isaiah. We haven't looked at every single chapter, but I hope that many of you have taken the opportunity to rewrite through the book and pick up on the bits that we haven't looked at in church. But I think this is the 15th or 16th week that we've examined this wonderful prophecy of God in the book of Isaiah. And it's really taken us on quite a journey. The first part of the book really reminded us of our inadequacy, our failures before God, and how God was bringing judgment upon the people. But never did we kind of lose sight of that message of salvation. And so as we move through, we keep hearing that even though God is warning the people of their evil, even though he's planning to bring judgment upon them, he's got in mind to rescue his people. And in Isaiah chapter 40, things kind of take a turn. This message of comfort, message of rescue, of salvation, the people of God are looking forward to being returned into their relationship with God. We saw chapter 52 and 53, the way that God will bring about salvation through his servant. And then as we move into this last section that we've been looking at these last couple of weeks, we're seeing God's plan to bring all things together. And today is a great passage, really, of reminding us of God's plan to restore all things through his Son. And as we look at this, I think it's important for us to kind of examine our own hearts, to think about how we stand before God, what we see in our future, what we're looking forward to, what our hopes and our desires are. And I want to get you just to think about that a little bit this morning. That is, what do you actually long for in life? What do you hope yet might happen? For those of us who are really young, like myself, we're kind of thinking, you know, long term, lots of possibilities, all sorts of things. For some of us, there might be there's still a few things that we'd like to achieve in life. But what are you actually looking forward to? What are you longing for? What's your heart's desire? Well, I imagine we're honest. You know, we're sitting down and there's kind of no inhibition between us. That many of us would say that we're actually longing for things to be better. That there are disappointments in life. There are frustrations in life. There's perhaps sadness that we've already experienced in life, that we just long for a time when things are right, when things are better than they are now. And I believe that God actually puts that longing in our hearts. And what we see as we look at this last couple of chapters of Isaiah is God promising to fulfill the deepest longing of his people. And I want to start in those last few verses of chapter 65. If you've got a Bible there, you might just look at that. I'll be reading them out. There's too much for us to print up in the outlines this week. But it's never a bad idea to read a Bible in church. And we see here that God is actually promising to fulfill not just our kind of temporary or short-sighted hopes and desires for the future, but actually to fulfill our deepest longings. Have a look at me from verse 17. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people of joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard no more. Great verses here, aren't they? Looking forward to a time when there's no pain, there's no discomfort, there's no sadness, where there's no more weeping, there's no more crying, where there is rejoicing, where there's gladness, where the things of the past, like the things of the past, would really be very sad for the people of Israel. They will be no more, they'll be overcome. And I wonder whether we have this same longing. You know, a longing for rejoicing, a longing for gladness, a longing for a time when there will be no more weeping or crying. I know that a lot of people, if they'll ask that question, what are you really longing for? They'd probably say something like, well, happiness. You know, I'd like to be truly happy, but I wonder whether we actually look far enough, whether we look deep enough to find our happiness. Some of you were with us when we looked through the book of Ecclesiastes a couple of years ago, and we saw there people's quest for happiness, people's quest for pleasure, and how they seek after all kinds of temporary things, don't they? It might be the party, it might be the acquisition of homes, it might be the holidays, it might be the careers, but these things, they never last. And what God is promising here is a lasting happiness, a time of joy and gladness that will never cease. Of course, this is tied up with what he promises next, the nature of life and life eternal. Look at verse 20. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be called a mere child, and the one who dies to reach 100 will be considered a curse. I think death is the thing that clarifies life, isn't it? My guess is most of us have been to a funeral. I remember going to my grandmother's funeral. I remember before that going to my grandfather's funeral. I was quite young at that time, but I was an adult when I went to my grandmother's. She was in the 90s. There was much weeping. There was much sadness. Yes, my grandmother had lived a long and a wonderful life, but there's still that wrongness there of this person who no longer lives. But I tell you, as a pastor of a church that's been primarily made up of young people over the last 20 years, I've been at funerals of infants. And there's a horror, there's a horror, there's a depth of sadness, there's a feeling of tragedy that is right. That death shouldn't be the way to life is lived but minutes sometimes. We're not taking a break at all. And we know that's wrong, don't we? We know that things should be better. And our hearts tell us to long for something far better. And God's promising that here. What God is promising is eternal life. But God, verse 21 and following. They'll build houses and dwell in them. They'll plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of the tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labour in vain, nor will they their children move to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Interesting, isn't it? And again, Ecclesiastes comes to mind with people engaged in these great building projects, people accumulating great wealth, and then they pass it over to somebody else.
they build this and then it gets torn down. And no doubt the people of Israel would have felt this very strongly if they're reading this in Exile in Babylon, where they once enjoyed the pleasures of their homes and their gardens in Jerusalem, and they've now been destroyed, and other people are living there. But what God is promising here is an end to the frustration of meaningless work. He's promising that there will be a lasting satisfaction and purpose and enjoyment, very much in contrast to the temporary nature of our lives. During this week, I was catching up with somebody who was sharing that pretty much every day when they go to work, it's the same. And it's not satisfying. And sometimes it doesn't feel that there's a point to it, because you just keep doing the same thing again and again and again and again. And what God is promising is something that is deeply satisfying, that's lasting, that endures. If Jesus was saying the same sort of thing, he'd say, "Don't store up treasure in heaven, sorry, on earth, where moths can eat and thieves can steal and the rust will corrode. No, store up treasure in heaven." That's where we should set our hearts. And that longing is right, and God is promising that. Verse 23, 24, they won't labor in vain, though they won't bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. See, God's promising great blessing here, and notice the speed with which God will respond. In fact, it's not even a response. It's God taking the initiative. See, before people even call out to him, he will answer them. And he will speak. While they are still speaking, God will hear them. See, God is eager to bless. He's quick to bless. He's generous with his blessing. God knows this world is a mess, and it's not the way we created it to be, and he's not planning to live this way. Look at verse 25. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will destroy like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountains, says the Lord. What we have in verse 25 is a picture of the new creation. It is the climax, isn't it? That God's going to actually put all things right. When it says that the wolf and the lamb will feed together and the lion will explore like an ox, it's not affirming the inherent value of vegetarianism. Even though we might all be vegetarians in the future, and if we are, we will love it. Okay. I think it's talking about blessing and harmony. It's talking about an end to all pain and all violence, where the whole of the created order is set right, and where there is judgment on the earth. Thus to be the surface food. It brings to mind Genesis 3, doesn't it? So the picture that we have here is of the whole creation being set right. It's a pretty simple message, this chapter. Things being put right by God, suffering and struggling and dissatisfaction and discontentment and the temporary nature of our lives, that will be changed. And there will be purpose, and there will be meaning, and there will be satisfaction, and things will last, they will endure. And what we're called to is to recognize that God is the one who's going to do this. That's where we are to set our hearts. Well, how are we going to live there in the light of this? How are we going to live while we wait for what God has for us? I think that's where chapter 66 takes us. So let's have a look at the first few verses. We're going to look at all chapter 66. But let's pick up on some of the highlights here. In verse 1, this is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you have built for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. The people of Israel had a problem. And it's a problem that wasn't simply constrained to them. We have the same problem, and that is, they were very quick to put God in a box. They put God in a box called Israel. They put God in a box called Jerusalem. They put God in a box called the temple. But of course, God cannot be boxed. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He's the one who rules on high. You can't tame God. You can't domesticate God. You can't reduce God in size to something that's manageable. Israel tried to do that, and they failed, and they came under God's judgment. We can boil this soundtrack, can't we? When reducing God to something that's manageable, dividing our lives into the sacred and the secular, making a difference between church, that is God's time, and the rest of the week that is ours. We never say that, but we live that way sometimes. This reminds us that God cannot be boss, that God is the creator, he's the one who rules over all, and that because he's the creator, he deserves to be worshipped. Great verse, isn't it? In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, because you created all things, and by your will they have their being. God is the one who is deserving of worship because he's the creator over all, and God wants to be worshipped. God desires our worship of him, not to put him in a box, not to turn him into an idol, to meet our desires. God is not a genie in a bottle. The worship that God wants, it's spelled out in verse 2. Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came to being, declares the Lord? These are the ones I look on in favor, those who humble and are contrite in spirit, and who tremble at my word. Again and again through Isaiah, we've seen that God's not looking for particular sacrifices, he's looking for a transformed heart. He's looking for people who are humble, he's looking for people who are contrite, that means willing to change, people who will tremble at his word. Do we tremble at God's word? Do we recognize that this is the very words of our Creator God? Or do we tend to be a little bit different sometimes when it comes to his word? Get home on, maybe. Maybe it's a bit mundane. Maybe we've heard it all before and we take it for granted. But God favors those who are humble, contrite, and in tremble at his word. Let's pray about how to listen to God's leading. The worship that God despises, by contrast, look at verse 3. But whoever sacrifices a bull is like the one who kills a person. And whoever offers a lamb is like the one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like the one who presents pig's blood. And whoever burns memorial incense is like the one who worships an idol. I don't know if we appreciate just how offensive that language is to a person who's an Israelite. To talk about breaking a dog's neck, to talk about presenting pig's blood, to talk about murdering another person or worshipping an idol, but that's the language that God's using of people's external, superficial, religious, ceremonial worship of him. And God's saying, that's not what I want. I'm not into ceremony, I'm not into ritual. You mustn't think that there's anything that you can do to get my attention, God says. No, I'm the God who initiates. And I just want you to respond humbly. I just want you to be willing to change when I speak. I just want you to listen to my word and let it shape you and apply it in your life. Don't think that you've got to go through these rituals, that you've got to do these things, that's what I'm into. God's effectively saying, there's nothing you can do to make me love you more or love you less. Look at the second part of verse 4. It's very sad. So when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. Why do people do that? Why are we tempted to just shut God out? I think it's because we want to stay in control. And sometimes we just don't trust God to be in control. How silly that is. Well, the chapter goes on to remind us of the judgment of God. There are some serious things that are said. The response of this kind of pathetic, selfish worship is abominable towards God. It actually brings about the very condemnation of God. We see that. We see a number of pictures of God's judgment in these first few verses. But let's remember, as we saw earlier in Isaiah, that the judgment is not God's heart's desire. Judgment is God's alien task. It's his strange work, it says in chapter 28, verse 21. God doesn't want to bring judgment, he wants to bring salvation. And so he they send his son, the servant, to die, to rescue, to forgive, to restore. And God's heart is to call people back. And that's what we see in verse 18 and following. Let's look at these last verses. And I, because of what they have planned and done, am about to come and gather the people of all nations and languages, and they will come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to Lydians, the Lydians famous as archers, to Tubal, to Greece, and to distant islands that have not heard of my name or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations, and they will bring people, all your people, from all the nations, to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and wagons and on mules and camels, says the Lord. They will bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels. And I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. The picture here again reminds us of the mission heart of God. It reminds us that God's great desire is that people come from all nations to worship Him. And that is what God is going to do. He's going to gather people from all about, and they're going to be brought to the holy mountain, the picture of where God dwells amongst His people there in Jerusalem. And they will be an offering before God. They will worship God. That's what they will do. See, why are they involved in mission? Gathering people because of the worship of God, because that will bring honor and glory to God. And of course, in the New Testament, again, the book of Revelation, which bears so many connections, particularly this chapter in Isaiah, we see that there are people from every tribe and language and people and nation gathered together and worshiping God. Well, this book finishes with a great promise and with an awful warning. Look at verse 22. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another. All mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And they will go out and look on the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. The worms that eat them will not die, the fire that burns them will not be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. I tell you, I've been writing my diary. I don't think I've finished with that verse. Maybe you feel the same way. But it's there, and it's God's word, and we're called to be humble before it. We're called to tremble before His word. And what we see here is a wonderful picture, first of all, of ongoing eternal worship of the one true God. That's what we've been made for. That's what God has redeemed us for, and deep down, God knows that that will satisfy our heart's desire. God's total glory. That's what we see. But it finishes with a warning, doesn't it? But it finishes with a reminder of judgment for those who reject God. And I think it's sobering how it finishes that way. Because we tend to have a view of God in our society anyway that He's kind of fairly laid back, fairly firm. It'll work out in the long run. Now, he or she are in a better place. Everything will be okay. And God says, it might not be like that. He warns us of the judgment that is to come. And I say that warning is there to remind us that God's heart's desire is to rescue people from judgment so that they can be brought back to worship Him, and He wants us to be a part of that. Thank God I know you all personally, and I want to add my welcome to Sam if you're here for the first time. And you might be coming on here for a while and just be wondering about this stuff, looking at Isaiah, looking at other parts of the scriptures that we've looked at, and hearing stuff about judgment, and hearing things about salvation, and hopefully hearing things about Jesus. Because in Jesus Christ, and we're going to focus on Him, of course, next weekend, with the celebration of His death and His resurrection, we see that God takes evil, God takes selfishness very, very seriously. Jesus Christ died, bearing all the selfishness and sin of the world, so that God could rescue him. So that God could forgive him. So that God could invite him back. If you've been hearing these things and pondering these things, I want to call upon you to come back to God. I want to ask you to tremble in his word and humbly accept what he's offering. I would encourage you to take hold of the salvation of God already. The eternal life that's in you. And for those of us who've already grabbed hold of that, those of us who know this truth, I want us to recognize that in these final few verses, yes, there is that wonderful picture of eternity with God, but there's also that dreadful, awful message of people being covered from God for eternity. Don't take that for granted. Don't ignore that. Your friends, your family, your neighbours, people around about you at work, at school, at uni, they matter to God. Let them matter to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge that often we look at it superficially, let it wash over us without really taking in. We pray that this morning, as we're reminded of the reality of life and death, the judgment and salvation, and we see again your incredible goodness and generosity and your desire to bring blessing, that we'll be shaped by these things, that we'll take these things to heart. And we ask, Lord God, that they will shape what we live for, that will shape the decisions that we make, that will shape the priorities, the use of our time, the use of our homes, the use of our money, that will affect our relationships with others here at church, that will impact our relationships with those around us who are at church. Please be at work, we pray, in our lives and through us and the lives of others. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, we finished a little bit earlier than my normal work, so I'm just going to open it up for a few minutes. If you've got any comments or questions that you might like to make, we'll pick up on. What we've been looking at in Isaiah doesn't just have to relate to this morning, although if you throw me a complete Google from chapter 23 to 7 or whatever, I'll probably have no idea. If there are any comments or questions that people would like to make, be happy to hear that before we break for our morning tea and grab a kiss. Yeah.
It's very promising what the passage is where. Can you explain to us your opinion on the wing of these blessings?
Yeah.
It's not after we said in heaven.
Yes, yeah, the question is, when do we expect these blessings, these wonderful blessings, in chapter 65 and 66? I think we need to answer that in the light of the New Testament as well. And the great hope of the Old Testament had to do with the coming of God's kingdom. And when Jesus enters into this world, when he arrives, he comes announcing that the kingdom of God is here. And yet, in Jesus' teaching, he also said that while the kingdom of God is here in Jesus, it's also something that we look forward to. And probably in the Old Testament, they didn't see the way that it was going to be kind of divided into two key events. The Old Testament looking forward to the kingdom of God arriving. But what we see in Jesus is that he came to earth to show us God, to live obedient with God, to die on the cross, to be raised from the dead. But then he ascended to heaven with the promise that he would return. And so the coming of the kingdom of God is it's a double event thing when you enter the New Testament. The rising of Jesus, and we see glimpses of that all the time. So every time somebody becomes a Christian, we see the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. As God exercises his favour upon us in all sorts of different ways, his grace and life that many of us share in very ordinary ways, the rain, the sunshine, all of these things, that sometimes are miraculous, that they're healing from a disease or some extraordinary thing that happens to them. This is this kind of glimpse of the kingdom of God, and there are many examples of that in the New Testament. But as to that being the case all the time, when there's no more suffering, there's no more death, there's no more pain, and so on, we are awaiting for the return of Jesus for those things to be complete and perfect. And we're in this kind of, yes, the kingdom of God is here, but we're still waiting for the full expression of it to come. Now, that in some ways, I think, makes us in a situation that was, in a more temporary way, true for the people who are hearing the salvation message of God in the Old Testament, that they're looking forward to the outworking of that. Say they're attacking in battle, waiting until they get home and get the final expression of it. But that's still pointing towards the new heavens and the new earth that we get to experience. So, summary answer, when will this happen? It will happen in our experience if we know and love the Lord Jesus, if we're putting our trust in Him. After our death, if Jesus hadn't come beforehand, or if Jesus comes back, then before our death. Yeah, but the question, flesh out a little bit more into the possible ways that we could put God in a box and our worship could be total, ceremonial. Well, I think a danger for us is that the teaching to explain, and we probably don't use this language, but hopefully we'll get the gist of it. Our distinction in life between the sacred and the secular. So this is the area of my life that God gets involved in. And yes, there are some days it's obvious. I'll go to a life group, that's fairly obvious. Maybe my kids are in playgroup and I'm talking with other mums there or whatever about God. Maybe I'm meeting and praying with women at work or something. So we've got this kind of God episodes that are punctuating our week. But outside of that time, is God really shaping my thinking, my decision making, my priorities? How does it impact the way that I work? How does it impact the way that I drive, the way that I make financial decisions? How does it impact the conversations that I have with other people? How does it impact the way that I deal with conflict in my life? There's a whole range of areas, and I say that for God to be the creator of heaven and earth, the sustainer of everything, the redeemer of our lives, and the one who gives us His Spirit, anything shy of everything is not enough. Now, will we worship God perfectly? No, we'll never worship God perfectly. And we will always make these kinds of bad decisions. That will be the nature of now to do this return. And God will accept our worship, however, because Jesus has fulfilled it already for us completely. But He's still calling us to allow His Word to shape all of the areas of our life here and now. And that's something that we're called to do, chipping away at, keep working out, and bringing before God every time we open His Word. I was at a camp one time, and we were talking about the use of money and using the money that God gave us for God's glory. And the response of one person was, "No, that's my money. I work for that." And we don't always hear it that starkly, but I think that probably captured that inadequate sense of worship that this is giving me. That I can take this thing here and go, "No, that's mine. No, God, you don't get to say in this because I'm not behind this. And I'm not far from knowledge that God's the one who gave us life and everything. God's the one who gave us the mind to use to get the job. God's the one who gave us the opportunity to be in a country like Australia where you get paid well. God's the one who, at every point, there is a gift of God behind all of that. And I wonder whether we fall into that trap day in, day out, in more subtle ways. Did a short sermon for him? I don't know. We've got a few names. Alright, I'm going to hand you back to Sam, I think, the music.